Go to John chapter 8. We're finishing John chapter 8 today in the Belief Project. We are in the Gospel of John, taking this journey together. We call it the Belief Project. And we've been in John for a while. We pull out and do some other series along the way and then jump back in. And today we'll be finishing up chapter 8. Our goal is to make it through chapter 9 before we do another series. And so John chapter 8 is where we are today. We would love for you to own a Bible and bring a Bible. There's something about owning a hard copy of God's Word. So we encourage you to bring a Bible to church. We make our way through text. We do throw it up on the screen for you if you do not have a Bible, but we want that to be your second option. So we'll be willing to give you a Bible. If you do not own one, just stop by the Next Steps table and we will get you one. So when you are a new parent, there's kind of these frequent questions that people ask you and ask new parents. One of them always has to do with sleep. Are you getting any sleep? How's the baby sleeping? Things like that. One of the more common questions that people ask and try to figure out is, whom does he or she look like? Common question, right? Whom does he or she look like? Look like dad? Look like mom? I've got 4 kids. Some of them look a little more like me. Some of them less like me. When I was Zach's age, he basically is me. When I was his age, right in Kaylee's face structure, she looks a lot like me. Reagan, I don't know, not so much like her dad, unfortunately. I'm just kidding. And then Levi seems to have both, and everybody's got opinions, right? Oh, he looks exactly like Ashley, he looks like Devin. Same thing with your kids. One of my favorite stories about my mom, who is 4'11" and like, I don't know, 16 pounds or something, she's tiny. And my dad is 6'4". You guys, most of you have met my parents. My mom was a little spitfire. And so when my older brother had the very first Hudson grandchild, they were living in California. So my parents went out there, and they were at the hospital when my nephew Joshua was born. And my parents were there and made over the baby, first grandchild and all that. And then my sister-in-law's parents also came. And so my sister-in-law's parents kind of had their time with the baby in the hospital. And so they had the baby, and they were having that conversation, trying to figure out, who does the baby look like? Does he resemble dad, the dad, or mom, Dale, or Pamela? And so my spitfire mom was watching all this happen, kind of in the background, but kind of not in the background. And as that conversation unfolded, my mom goes, I'll tell you exactly who he looks like. He looks exactly like his dad. He's a Hudson, no doubt. He is a Hudson. My brother was like, slow it down, Mom. It's okay. Give them their moment, right? Let them think that the baby looks like their side of the family as well. And so that's my mom in one story that just defines my mom. And so there's this conversation constantly, whom does he or she look like? And today, Jesus is going to provide a spiritual paternity test in our text. Now, not like a Mari Povich kind of paternity test with the big reveal pulling out the envelope, but and some of you have no clue what that even means, but Jesus is going to give us a spiritual, and some of you do know, and that is sad that you know, because I know what you're doing during the day. So Jesus is going to give us this spiritual paternity test. And then Jesus is also going to talk about a second topic in our text today that's also important in our lives. He's going to talk about freedom. Now, freedom's kind of our word as Americans. Like, we talk a lot about freedom. We have big conversations about freedom and what it looks like. Freedom's like a word that we capture. Like, if you were to describe America over its history with one word, freedom would have to be at the top of the list or near the top of the list. And I love how we celebrate freedom by usually blowing stuff up, right? So we celebrate freedom by lighting things and blowing them up in the sky. It's like our choice of how we often celebrate freedom. It was FDR in 1941 during one of the world wars that he said that the goal is freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, and freedom from fear. One of FDR's most famous speeches where he defines freedom and what we want freedom not just for Americans but for the world. And then Jesus comes along in our text today talking to his audience and says, you can think that you are free and not be free. You can think you are free and actually be enslaved. And so what's been happening in the Belief Project in the book of John is John brings us, and particularly in the text we've been in, John brings us into this kind of extended and at times confusing conversation between Jesus and a very diverse crowd. And Jesus talks to us about spiritual heritage, about family, and he talks to us about spiritual freedom and how and freedom's relationship to the truth in particular. Now, before we jump right into the text, I think it's very important for me to kind of provide a brief overview to you, a brief review of what we've been kind of seeing in the text as this growing hostility toward Jesus. Because it's important to remember how this narrative, this story that John's telling us kind of fits together to accomplish John's overall purpose. Now, we have learned that John is an insider. He is the best friend of Jesus, perhaps the closest disciple to Jesus. What you may not know about John's gospel, I'm not sure I've mentioned it in the series, is that 90% of John's content is unique to the gospel story. And so we have three other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're often called the synoptic gospels because the word synoptic means same. They're basically telling the same story, add a few different unique things. John is 90% unique. So I'm glad that we have John's story and John's account of the Jesus story, because it does give us the insider's perspective. And we have seen it repeatedly. I'll mention it again today, that the purpose of John, he lays it out for us at the end of his book. He says, Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written. So what John gave us is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John says, I'm writing these things to generate belief in Jesus. Now, what that means is that within this purpose, there's this kind of undertow, there's this undercurrent that of unbelief, that he writes these things to create belief, but that also means that there's people who do not believe. And what we're discovering in our story is that unbelief eventually evolves into kind of this either disregard for Jesus or eventually hostility toward Jesus. And we've kind of watched it in the last four chapters in particular. Now, we've been in and out of John, so let me kind of remind you what's happened in these chapters. In chapter 5, Jesus heals this paralytic and instructs him to carry his bed on the Sabbath day. So, like, pick up your mattress and take it away. And that was a super big no-no in the religious leaders' eyes. And it upsets the religious people, and they demand an explanation from Jesus. And so here's how Jesus explains it. I am just acting like my father who happens to be God. That didn't go over so well with the Jewish leaders. And so they naturally accused Jesus of blasphemy, of making himself equal with God. And this great debate ensues, and Jesus brings five witnesses who affirm his deity, including the Old Testament scriptures and their boy Moses. As a matter of fact, it will be Moses who condemns them for not believing in Jesus, Jesus says. So it's not good for people who claim to believe and practice the teachings of Moses to be told they don't know Moses and Moses condemns them. So he kind of sets the stage with that. And then in chapter 6, Jesus feeds this multitude of people, kind of this saltine, sardines miracle, where he takes a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish and multiplies it and feeds this giant crowd. And in return, the crowd wants to make Jesus king. I mean, who wouldn't, right? Unlimited bread and spontaneous healing, like, those are good things. I mean, think about what impact that would have on your medical bills and your insurance and your food budget. Does anybody else look at your food budget at the end of the month and think, like, what am I doing to myself? Like, how much money am I spending? I mean, what kind of amounts of food am I eating to spend this amount of money every month on groceries? And so think about, like, we want this guy to be king because it's going to be unlimited bread and spontaneous healing. And so Jesus kind of obviously shuts that down. He dismisses the crowd and he goes off to pray. But the crowd hunts him down. They find Jesus and they urge him to surpass the miracles performed by Moses. And they have a suggestion, like, hey, Jesus, how about bottomless bread for life? Like, just keep giving us bread. And instead, Jesus says, look, you missed the whole idea. I'm not talking about bread. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. And not only that, but eternal life comes by partaking in my flesh. And the crowd's like, do what? Like, this is too much for us to handle. We don't get this. The crowd is confused. And many of these kind of bandwagon believers, these fans, they walk away and leave only the 12 disciples. And Jesus turns to them and says, hey, are you walking out on me too? And Peter, as outspoken and brash as he is at times, says, Jesus, like, where else are we going to go? Like, you alone have the words of eternal life. And so then that leads us into 7, where Jesus shows up in Jerusalem, where he's been in 7 and 8. And Jesus is there for this giant festival, this Feast of the Tabernacles, this religious celebration. And his opposition is growing more widespread, more intense. There's a lot of debate about who Jesus is. And by the end of chapter 7, it seems that people have had enough of Jesus. They've had enough of him and his controversial claims. A few people believe, but many are confused. Some think he's demon-possessed, some think he's insane, some want him arrested, and a growing number of people just want him dead. But as we've seen time and time again, no one lays a hand on him because God, right? Because it's on God's timetable. God's in control of this whole thing. And then when we dove back into the belief project in chapter 8, we started with this story of the woman caught in adultery where the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus in this no-win situation between Jewish law and Roman law. But in one of the most beautiful stories found in the gospel, Jesus exposes the sin of his accusers and he extends forgiveness to the accused. And then last week, chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus starts this invitation. He extends this invitation for those who are in spiritual darkness to follow him because he is the light of the world. And again, some believe, many are kind of these bandwagon believers, but many do not believe. So get the picture. There's a very diverse, mixed crowd when it comes to Jesus. Some believe in him. Many are confused. Some label him a deceiver. There's a growing number who are determined to put him to death. And this open hostility toward Jesus is mounting, it's building. And by the end of chapter 8, they're actually going to start acting out their contempt, their hatred toward Jesus. And John places us into this unfolding story, forcing us to stand at the same crossroads. Will I believe in Jesus, or will I turn in unbelief? And I would argue that this same pattern continues today. That unbelief toward Jesus turns toward kind of initially this disdain or this kind of ignoring Jesus, but eventually it leads toward hostility and even outright violence at times. And what Jesus has to say in our text today contributes to this open hostility and this increasing opposition toward Jesus, because he's going to talk about freedom and he's going to talk about family. As a matter of fact, he mentions the word father. The word father is mentioned 12 times in our text today. So let's jump back into the text after I've kind of laid that out for you, this growing hostility toward Jesus in the last four chapters. I think it's important to understand that as we make our way through the end of chapter 8. Verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, and again, we'll kind of see that these are just bandwagon fans more than true believers. Jesus said to those who had believed, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, these are popular words of Jesus. You hear them tossed around a lot. If you know the truth will set you free. I would argue they're often misused, and that's why it's important to always understand the context of Scripture when you pull something out of it outside of its context. But the implications of Jesus are clear here, right? Like, authentic faith endures. Like, if you abide, Jesus says, you're truly my disciples. Like, if you stay true, if you abide, like, authentic, genuine faith is an enduring faith. What's also very clear here is that genuine freedom is grounded in the truth. The truth, Jesus says, sets free. We'll see what that means in a moment. The truth sets people free. What's also implied here is that these listeners are not free. They're not free. They've not been set free, which implies that if you're not free, then you are enslaved to something. So look at verse 33. They answered him, we are offsprings of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, if you know anything about Jewish history, you can almost see there's some humor in this response by this group of Jewish people, because they say, we are not slaves to anyone. Now, that seems absurd in light of biblical history, for sure, and even world history, considering their history of slavery. Like, we all know, like, the story of Egypt and Moses bringing them out of Egypt, so their first kind of enslavement was to Egypt. Now, let me just follow that up. From Egypt, they went Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Syria, and now Rome. Every one of those superpowers had enslaved the Jewish people. And so for them to say, like, hey, we're not slaves to anyone, what are they talking about? Like, no, you've been slaves to everyone. Not just anyone, but everyone. It's almost like, you know how when you eat an Oreo, like, there's no evidence, I mean, there's, like, no getting out of that you ate an Oreo, because it's, like, all in your teeth and your mouth, and I would say kids, but it's not just kids. Like, as a grown adult, if you eat a chocolate Oreo, the evidence is there that you ate an Oreo. So if I ate an Oreo, and right after eating an Oreo, tried to convince you that I didn't eat an Oreo, you'd be like, Devin, this is all in your teeth, man. Like, Oreo's in your teeth. It's on your mouth. Like, crumbs are on your fingertips. You ate an Oreo. There's evidence you ate an Oreo. Unless you're eating the better Oreos, which are the vanilla cream Oreo double stuff. Anybody with me on this? Vanilla Oreos top the traditional Oreo. Yeah. A lot of the head shaking no out there. And so the evidence of the Oreo is clear, though. It's like in your teeth. Like, you can't get around the Oreo. Can't eat an Oreo without Oreos being in your teeth. And so when they say, like, we're not enslaved to anyone, the natural response of Jesus might be like, well, you've been a slave to everyone. Maybe they're talking about something different. And that's what they're talking about. They're talking about that we are not in spiritual bondage to anyone. And well, we know that because they make an Abraham reference in just a moment. Like, we're not enslaved spiritually. We are God's chosen people. Our spiritual lineage makes us free. Our heritage makes us free. And there's an important lesson that we don't have time to dive into here about spiritual upbringing and spiritual history does not make a person free, does not liberate someone. I say this often here at City Church, but I think we need to be reminded of it. Like, don't tell me that you grew up in church, or here's the church I attended, or my name is on such and such role, because that's not what makes a person spiritually free. Like, we misunderstand that sometimes, and we think, well, I grew up Methodist or Baptist or whatever it may be, and we kind of think back to that as why we're spiritually free people. But we see here, even in the words of Jesus, it's nothing to do with spiritual upbringing that brings freedom. What brings freedom is, what is my relationship with Jesus? Do I abide in Jesus? What Jesus just said, that's what sets you free. And in this case, the audience of Jesus is a prime example how you can grow up a religious person and be a person that's living in bondage. And so here we are. And so Jesus says, look, you're not free. I've got something different in mind. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly. Whenever you see those words, truly, truly, it's like an emphasis in the original language, like I'm laying the truth on you right now. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Jesus has a different slavery in mind. Jesus has a different bondage in mind. He's talking about spiritual bondage. You have been incarcerated by sin, Jesus says. By nature, we are born in spiritual captivity. We are natural born sinners. Jesus says, you consider yourselves sons, but in reality, you're slaves to sin. Now, we don't like that language. We don't like that sin has us captive. But here's the challenge. Like, if you're not a slave to sin, then stop sinning, right? Like, who wants to sign up for that? Like, I'm not enslaved to sin, all right? Then stop sinning. Like, do you still sin? All right, then, like, there's some mastery over you when it comes to sin. So Jesus says, look, I've got a different bondage in mind, spiritual bondage. And then Jesus makes an important contrast here in verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. Jesus makes a contrast between a slave and a son. And again, in that context, in that culture, this would have been a very clear comparison. In that culture, a slave had no rights, no identity, no freedom, no inheritance, no future. That was what it meant to be a slave in that culture. No rights. If I was sold, I was sold. If I was abused, I was abused. No identity, no freedom, no inheritance, no future, no rights. The contrast between a slave and a son is the son had all those things. The son had identity, the son had rights, the son had value, the son had freedom, the son had inheritance, the son had a future. It is the difference in being owned and being loved. Slaves were owned by their slave masters. Cruel, abusive, sinful in every way. Sons were loved. They were children. They're my children. They're loved. The difference of being owned and being loved. Now look at 36. This is such good news in light of this contrast that Jesus is making between sons and slaves. So if the Son, capital S, Son, sets you free, you will be free indeed. So Jesus says, look, here's good news. In the contrast of the son and slave, true freedom comes from the Son of God. And whoever has the Son is set free. Freedom comes in the Son. And whoever has the Son is truly free. Here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus sets us free from slavery to sin to be free in Him, that I'm a child of God. Now, I want to try to explain something here to you that's it truly is potentially a life-changing truth, if you can grasp this as you make your way through this text. What happens in this idea of going from a slave to a son is there's a change of identity that takes place. You see, as a slave to sin, this is so important, as a slave to sin, my activity, what I do, is it controls who I am. It controls my identity. I sin, and that makes me a sinner. My activity, what I do, dictates who I am. Now, this is such a hot topic in our culture right now. If someone abuses substance, right, that's the activity, the abuse of substance, then we identify that person as whatever, an addict, whatever phrase we use, alcoholic, drug addict. And so if I'm an abuser of something, my action dictates my identity. Sexual sin, hot topic right now on this issue. Am I this because I do these things or vice versa? Well, as a sinner, Scripture teaches my activity drives my identity. If I commit these sexual sins, whatever they are, I am that. That's my identity. If I steal, then I must be a thief. And so kind of how we operate in modern culture is we twist those things, right? So because I'm doing these things, I must be this. Here's what the gospel does. The gospel flips that. The gospel turns that. My identity, who I am in Jesus, drives my activity. The things I do is dictated by who I am in Jesus. So Jesus turns that concept on its head. It's not your activity that communicates your identity. It's your identity. You're a son and daughter of a king. Like you're a child of God. That dictates what you do in life, how you live that out. And so the gospel turns that. And no longer my activity control my life. My identity drives my activity. My behavior is defined by my identity. As a son and daughter of God, my identity leads me to behave in a certain way. I act like a child of God. Like, have you ever had that conversation with your kids? Like, because of who you are, like, you're my child. You're a Hudson, and I expect you to act and behave in a certain way because of who you are. And when you do these things, that's like, that's not who we are. Like, if you had that conversation, like, what you're doing right now does not represent how you were raised or who you are as a person. Same thing when it comes to son-slave. Like, a slave to sin, their activity dictates who they are. I am this because I commit these certain sins, behave in this certain way, act a certain way. When the gospel enters the scene, Jesus says, I set you free. And when you are free indeed. You are free to be a son and daughter of God, which dictates how you live out your life. My identity becomes primary. I act like a child of God. Man, this difference right here is a game changer. As a slave, I have a master. I have a master. You know what a master is? Abusive, oppressive, sees no value. The slave is nothing but a commodity to be used. That's a slave master. As a child of God, son or daughter, I have a father. Not a slave master, I have a father. What is the difference in a father and a master? A father loves, builds up, encourages, reaches out, goes the extra mile. Unconditional love pours that out upon the child, leads, guides, directs. There's an investment. There's a value. This is my child. This is my son. This is my daughter. There's a love there. There's something that can't be defined or described in human terms. It's the difference in a master and a father. And Jesus says, when you have been set free by the Son, you are free indeed. Why? Because you have a father. You are not mastered by anything or anyone. You have a father who loves. There is freedom in Jesus. So here's what I want to say to you today. If you are held captive by anything, addict, that's kind of the language we use today for this idea of spiritual slavery. Addiction, if you're in spiritual bondage, I want you to know that the truth will set you free. And the truth, we will learn in John 14, is a person. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth. Jesus is the truth. When Jesus says, if you know the truth will set you free, what's he mean by truth? He is the truth. To know Jesus is to know freedom. To know Jesus is to live in freedom. The truth is Jesus Christ. So here's the good news for you. Whatever holds you captive, whatever is mastering you in your life, whatever sin holds you captive, whatever addiction holds you captive, there is a liberator. There is a rescuer, is the song that we sing. And his name is Jesus, and he can set you free. Does that mean it's always clean cut? I'm doing this one day, and I'm not doing it the next? No. Sometimes it's a struggle and a battle and a process, and we get there. But we know that in the end, there is a liberator. There is a person who will set you free. There is a rescuer, and he is the truth. Find your freedom in Jesus, and you will be free indeed. I will know the truth. Jesus says you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There's a liberator. All right, back to the text. So they respond to this by bringing up their boy Abraham. Jesus says, I know you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father. You do not have what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would not be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God. I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Let me kind of summarize that for you. Abraham gets brought up, which initiates this conversation about family. Who's your daddy? Is what Jesus is getting at. And the Jews respond, our boy Abe, Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, you may be a descendant of Abraham physically, but spiritually, you have a different daddy. And he's going to get there in a moment. It's kind of setting them up. I don't think they're going to like what they're about to hear, but Jesus is setting them up. Like, you have a different daddy. I mean, remember the old Sunday school song, Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. So let me give you this version of it, Jesus speaking to the Jews. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, I am one of them, and you are not. That's what he's saying right here. Like, you think you're the offspring of Abraham, but the song stops. You are not. What is this? If you didn't grow up in Sunday school, like, you missed out. I don't even know what that song means. How does being a child of Abraham have to do with nodding my head and spinning around? I do not know. Who's your daddy? How do I know Abraham is not your spiritual father? Jesus is saying, let me tell you how I know Abraham is not your spiritual father, because Abraham followed God and you want to kill God. Jesus is like, I'm God. I speak from God. I'm from God. I speak the words of God and you want me dead. Like, don't talk to me about Abraham as your father. Verse 44. You can call this the parent trap. Here we go. You are of your father, the devil. What? You are of your father. There is a father, all right, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. By the way, he was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. There we go. Character dictates identity, dictates behavior. When he speaks out of his own character, he's a liar, the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? You want to know what the true parent trap, Jesus says? You have a father, but it's not Abraham. It's not God. Your father is the devil. Ouch. Like, Jesus is not trying to win friends here, right? Like, it's not, he didn't read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Wasn't in published, it hadn't been published in Jesus' time, obviously. You have a dad, Jesus says, but it's the devil. Now, don't miss this. By the way, Jesus says, and I'm saying it to you today, the devil's a murderer. He's a liar. Don't miss the severity of this. He will lie to you, and he will destroy you. Period. He is a cruel, cruel slave master. He is not a loving father in any way. And you have heard me warn you before, and I will say it again. He wants to destroy you in every way. No holds barred. No, if I can just get this. His ultimate goal is to lie to you with the goal of destroying you, of murdering you, murdering your relationships, murdering your finances, murdering your relationship with your kids, murdering your relationship with the church, murdering the relationship with those that you interact with. He wants to kill and destroy, and he will lie in every way to accomplish that. He will tell you the grass is greener. He will tell you your relationship is shot. He will tell you that you'd be better off with him or her. He will tell you that they're not going to listen to you anyway. He's going to tell you that you can do it and get away with it. He will lie to you for the purpose of destroying you. And Jesus makes it extremely clear. You have a father, but your father is the father of lies. And he will murder you, and he will lie to you, and he will destroy you. He is the opposite of everything of what it means to be the son of a heavenly father. Verse 47. Jesus keeps this conversation going. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus says, you want to know if you're a slave or a son? How do I know? Jesus says, how's your hearing? Are you receiving and following the truth of God? If you're not, then you are a deaf slave to sin. Now, I love the schoolyard tactics that the audience uses in verse 48. The Jews answered him, so are we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Like, Jesus, if you're going to say we are a spawn of Satan, all right, if you're going to say that we are a slave to sin, you know what you are, Jesus? You're a demon-possessed Samaritan. Now, what the Samaritans meant for them is they considered the Samaritans like half-breeds, like literally hated and despised them. And so they say, Jesus, you're a demon-possessed Samaritan. Kind of an indirect insult also of the questionable family heritage of Jesus. Many argued because they didn't understand the whole Joseph, Mary, God the Father context. Many accused Jesus of being an illegitimate child. And so here is the kind of words that they're throwing at Jesus. Look what Jesus responds in verse 49. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, look how Jesus ups the ante here, he will never see death. Like he just keeps taking it there, right? Keeps going to the next level. Jesus says, I'm here to honor God, and the one who keeps my word will not die. Will not die. Now that's one way to turn a conversation. Like, if you abide by my word, you will never die. Like, that's a showstopper right there. Verse 52, look how they respond to Jesus. I know we're walking through a lot of text. Stay with me. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died. The prophets die. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will not taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Now we know you are crazy, Jesus. Jesus is cray-cray, right? Abraham died. The prophets died. Jesus, are you greater than Abraham? Who are you? How can you make such a claim? Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say to you that I do not know him, I would be lying to you. But I do know him. I keep his word. 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Do the chronological math here. Jesus is alive. Abraham's way back here. Jesus is saying, Abraham was looking forward to the day that I came around, and he was glad when it happened. You see why they're accusing Jesus of being crazy? Jesus says, let me tell you, Abraham, you want to talk about Abraham? Abraham was glad that I would come. We don't have time to dig into this. It's a whole other message, but you've heard me say before, all the Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus, the anticipation of the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that even Abraham himself spoke of a coming Messiah, that Jesus would be the fulfillment of that. So Jesus says, look, I do not have to glorify myself. God glorifies me. By the way, the God that you do not know because you reject me. Speaking of Abraham, Abraham was glad that I would come. And here's a natural response in verse 57 from the Jews. So the Jews said to him, Jesus, you are not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Jesus, like we know, you're not even 50. You're a young man, and now you're talking about that you have seen Abraham. I mean, think about it. What if I stood up here today and was like, hey, you guys heard of Abraham Lincoln? Like, Abe Lincoln, man, such a pivotal person in American history. Like, I remember when Abe Lincoln and I were hanging out one day out by the cherry tree. Or was that George Washington? Been a long time since I was in American history. Like, you would look at me like, Devin, are you out of your, like, you didn't hang out with Abe Lincoln. Like, he died long before you were alive. And that's their response. Like, Jesus, what are you talking about, Abraham? You didn't hang out with Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. What are you talking about hanging out with Abraham? 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Things are getting real. Because what Jesus claims here, before Abraham was, I am. Now, I've made reference to this a couple times in John's gospel. When Jesus says, I am, what's he saying? I am the I am of the Old Testament. Remember it? When Moses stood before the burning bush and he says to God, when God speaks from the burning bush, like, go set my people free. And Moses is like, I can't go set the people free. And who am I going to say sent me? And God says, I'll tell you who you say sent me. You tell them that I am sent you. It means that God is the eternal now. Like, he is the God of the past, present, and future. That God is over all of time. He is the great I am. And here Jesus says, before Abraham was I am. What Jesus was saying is, I am the God of the eternal God of the Old Testament. I am the Creator God. I am the God of the Old Testament Scriptures. I am the God of Moses. I am the God of Abraham. Like, Jesus is making his boldest and most controversial claim by saying this: before Abraham was, I am. I precede Abraham because I am the eternal God. I am the great I am of the Old Testament. I am God is what Jesus is saying. Verse 59, they don't like this. They picked up stones to throw at him. You rock, Jesus, but like not in that kind of way. Like, we're throwing rocks at you. You rock. You rock, Jesus. So Jesus picked up, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It's like all these ways that God rescued, that the Father rescues Jesus. Sometimes it's like he just walked through the crowd and they didn't touch him. Sometimes he was not there. Like, this is the one that's like most practical. Like, they throw rocks at Jesus and Jesus doesn't want to be pelted with rocks. So he like escapes, hides and escapes. Like, I love all the different ways that John explains how Jesus got out of the harm that was coming to him. It's like sometimes it's like there and not there. This time it's like, I don't like getting hit with rocks. I'm out of here. And so Jesus hides, escapes. But what's the bigger picture here? The bigger picture is what Jesus is claiming. Unbelief breeds rejection and hostility. They want to kill him. They throw rocks at him for the first time. All this unbelief is leading to the ultimate hatred and hostility that will eventually cause Jesus to be murdered on the cross. I want to end with two questions today that surface from the teachings of Jesus in this text. And thanks for being patient. We walked through a lot of text together. Question one, are you free? Are you free? See, here's what tends to happen. Jesus says, outside of Jesus, sin is your master. Here's what we say. Here's us. Sin is my servant. I'm in control of it. Sin does my bidding. Sin brings me pleasure. I'm in control of my sin. I can manage it. I can manage the circumstances surrounding my sin so that the results of it will be favorable toward me. No one's going to get hurt. There's going to be limited consequences or no consequences. I can manage my sin. No one will find out. I'm clever. I take precautions. I can stop anytime I want to. And Jesus says, you are a slave to sin. Sin controls you. We are naive, and Satan is a liar. We are not masters of sin. Outside of Jesus, sin is our master. We are slaves to it. And Satan is a slaveholder. He is a liar. He is a murderer. He is an abuser. He is a molester. Why do we believe that we can control our sin? He will lie to you and he will destroy you, all of you. That's his end game. Are we free? Outside of Jesus, sin is your master. You may think you've got it in control. You may think, I'm in control of this. I can stop anytime I want. No one knows. Sin is controlling you in that moment. It's your master. Are you free? Here's the gospel. We always bring it to the gospel at City Church. In Jesus, there is freedom. Because you know what Paul says? Paul says, he became sin. He became the slave master. He became sin so that we might live in freedom. What the gospel says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, we look for freedom in a lot of ways, in a lot of places that is really not freedom. It's really captivity. But we go searching there, thinking we're going to find freedom there. And Jesus says, look, I became sin so that you might live in freedom, so that you might be set free from that bondage. Jesus is the liberator. In Christ, in my identity, we are free from the tyranny, from the activity of sin. Don't forget it. My identity drives my activity. Now, here's what's complicated for followers of Jesus. We don't live sin-free, right? So in those moments, and Paul picks up on this, in those moments when we choose sin, when we choose to live outside of our identity in Christ, which is what we're doing, we're allowing something in that moment to be our idol instead of Jesus. When we make that choice in that moment, we are literally placing ourselves back under the control, the ownership of sin. We are surrendering our freedom in that moment and choosing to live in captivity. Choosing to allow sin to control us again. And the Son says, that's not who you are. You're my child. You are my son. You are my daughter. Your identity is in Jesus. When I sin, I am acting outside of my nature. I'm a child of Jesus. I'm a child of God. I am over sin. Like, sin has no authority over me, has no control over me in Jesus. So when I choose sin, I am choosing to say, I'm not going to be who I am. I'm not going to be a son and daughter of God this moment. I'm going to make myself a slave to sin again. That's what we choose. We choose sin. Now, listen to me. You know this. You know this about my life and your life. In those moments, what will Jesus do? Liberator. He will pick you up. He'll bring you back. He'll put you back in freedom again. Like, it's not like, all right, that's your choice. You go do, what's he going to do? He's going to pursue us. He's going to release the chains again. He's going to bring, you're still my son. You're still my daughter. I want you to walk in freedom. I want you to live in freedom. I died so that you might be free. And he's going to continue to pursue us toward freedom. He's going to push us toward freedom. He's not going to allow us to be content in captivity. He's coming after us because he died. And who the Son sets free is free indeed. And he is going to push us toward freedom. He's going to pull us toward freedom. But in that moment, am I living free? Or am I choosing to go back into bondage? If you're a follower of Jesus, you are a child of God. Live from your identity. Who the Son has set free is free indeed. All right, let's end with this question. Are you family in Christ? Slaves, don't ever get over this. This is the gospel. In Christ, slaves are adopted as sons and daughters of the King. Slaves are adopted and made sons and daughters of a King. Slaves are set free by the Son who took on the form, Jesus, Paul says, of a slave and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Sons or slaves are turned into sons. How? The Son became a slave so that he might set you free to live as a son and daughter. The Son took on the form of a slave, was treated like a slave, murdered like a slave, became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, so that we might become children of God. That's the gospel. Are you family? We heard the song, "We Are Family." I got all my, we'll add brothers, well, I got all my brothers and sisters with me. And our Heavenly Father is not a slaveholder. He is not a liar. He is not a murderer. He is a Father who lifts up and encourages and loves and supports and protects. He is a good Father, and he invites us into this family to live as free people. Live free, son and daughter of God. Live free. Religion will bind you. Sin will hold you captive. Jesus frees. I do not even have time to dive into this, but I want to tell you, as followers, believers in Jesus, we should be on the front lines of making sure that people are treated fairly and consistently, regardless of upbringing or race or gender, whatever it may be, that we are people who are on the front lines of freedom, because we've been set free. we've been transformed from slaves into sons and daughters. As sons and daughters, we should be the ones inviting people into the family. There's freedom in the family. So John, best friend of Jesus, invites us to sit in the crowd today, in his world and in ours. We hear what Jesus has to say. We see the responses. We sense the growing hostility. And we are invited. Just like the crowd, like the readers of John's story, like every generation since the time of Jesus, we are invited to believe. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by believing, we are invited to live. Who does she look like? Who does he look like? I tell you who he looks like. I tell you who she looks like. He or she looks like their father. Live free, my child. Live free, son. Live free, daughter. Because you look like your father.